Brothers and sisters, if you would please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. And as you do so, let's stand together as we hear from God, His very word. John chapter 3, we're going to begin with verse 20 and go through the end of the chapter. Then he, that is Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Let's pray. Lord, as we approach this text, we ask that you would be super abundant, Lord, in blessing my lips, in blessing all of our ears, Lord, in softening and opening our hearts. Lord, we confess that we need you desperately. For without your help, Lord, we will be like men with stony hearts. The message will not make it past our impenetrable ears, and Lord, our hearts can be like a fortress. And so, Lord, please do your work. Help us, Lord, to understand. Give us, Lord, your wisdom, your understanding, that we might behold you. We ask these things, O Lord, for your sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's been the providence of God that we've not been in Mark, or at least, I guess it wasn't that long ago we were in Mark, but my march through Mark has been it's been quite some time. But just by way of reminder, what we've seen thus far is that Mark is laboring to show us the person, the identity, the character, the nature of Jesus. But most of all, that Jesus is indeed God Himself. And so, as we come to this text, that is certainly still the program that Mark is on, but we see more and we see deeper Now, as we get to the text, I just want to say one of the things that we're trying to understand, not only what Mark is saying, but what devices he's using to say it. And so I just want you to take note of the structure of this passage and also a very important bottom line question that underscores this entire passage. Now, I don't know what kind of extra textual divisions or headings you have, if I may be so bold as say that this is one passage that belongs together, and I've crossed two headings, not one, but two. But I think that it's my hope you'll see that this is one passage. It goes from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. It's one idea. There's one thing that's happening here. Well, so what is this structure, first of all, again, before we really roll up our sleeves and dig in? Well, first of all, we have a bit of a chiasm here. This passage starts with a discussion about Jesus' own family, and then it ends in the same way. So those are going to be the bookends. So the first couple verses here, verses 20 and 21, and then that's how it begins, is a discussion about Jesus' own family and what's happening. But it's connected here very much with when we see his family again. So this part in the middle is bookended by that. And so it's a very simple little chiasm. It's not complex. It doesn't have all these levels. But those are the bookends of this thing in the middle. So we have didactic teaching, very clear, where Jesus is taking on the scribes and he's answering them. But it's surrounded by this object lesson. And it's, once you see it, you can't unsee it. But, he's answering the scribes when talking about households and the divided nature of households and how they operate. And it's surrounded by Jesus' own household, this very clear object lesson. So we also see God's glorious providence. You know, right when he gets done teaching, boom, his family comes to him again and is demonstrating the very thing that he's been teaching about. Okay, so that's the structure. And then the important question, the bottom line question, the thing that Jesus is driving at, and the key is this. Jesus asks, who are not anyone's mother and brothers, but who is my mother and brothers? Again, the identity of Jesus is very much in view here, and Jesus is arguing that it's not enough to just simply talk about households as just this thing over here. Jesus isn't really interested in talking about whether your particular house is united or whether there are tensions or whether somebody in your family thinks you're crazy. No, Jesus is very keen to talk about those who are united to him, who is my mother and brothers, because that is the all-important question. And of course, he gives us the answer. Well, so let's get into the text then. Starting in verse 20 and 21, and again, these regard Jesus' own house, then he, that is Jesus, of course, went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So Jesus is not back in under the roof of his parents, but he's back home. Similar to, say, when you're in the military, you come back on leave. You might not be staying in your parents' home. You might be over at a friend's house, but you're back in the Treasure Valley. You're in the area. But Jesus, of course, by this point, he can't go anywhere in the region without being absolutely... his fame is at this point beyond even regional. He's now of international fame, and so he's back in Galilee, not his parents' house, but Galilee, and crowds of people are absolutely swarming to him. And so Jesus' presence, of course, wherever he goes, elicits some sort of reaction. And the reaction from his own flesh and blood family is this. Well, it seems that underneath their actions to go and seize him is that they're fundamentally, they're experiencing embarrassment. They're ashamed. And this is the thing that they want to get him sort of off the streets before he can more embarrass himself and them. It's important to see here that Jesus' family is not just saying this thing, but they really actually believe that Jesus has lost his mind. That Jesus has left the reservation, that he's moved on to La La Land, that he's not to be trusted, that he's crazy. And so they set out to seize him. And the idea here, the word, is not some gentle kind of, hey, why don't you come on with us? Not a subtle suggestion, but rather it's the kind of seize that involves hands-on, the idea of being arrested even. Same word is used for when people are arrested. So this is we're going to go get Jesus. And we're going to put him in a place where he can't, again, embarrass himself. So I want to point out, and it's important because as Jesus gets to answering the scribes, we're going to see this, but their actions, their intentions rather, were fundamentally adversarial. Again, this is not some sort of gentle thing even, but to go and actually seize somebody, to take them against their will, out of the public view, something Jesus clearly was interested in, was fundamentally adversarial. It was a hostile action. To seize somebody betrays an adversarial relationship to begin with. Now, while they went out with those intentions, based on the text, it doesn't seem they were actually successful. In seizing Jesus. So this crowd is developing around Jesus and his family, driven by embarrassment, is coming after him. And so what happens next is in verse 22, the scribes. Now, quick note on the scribes. I think this should be helpful. The closest equivalent in our own setting to this office of scribe would be that of pastors, elders. These were the teachers. These were the people that would become the rabbis in rabbinic Judaism. These are those who had been taught to read and write, those who had committed the scriptures to memory, and then those who had been taught to interpret the word of God, to apply the word, to teach the word. So when you hear scribes, don't think that this is simply the person who is locked up in a room and allowed to simply copy the Bible. These were the teachers. Well, the scribes, the teachers, the elders who came down, of course, that's down in elevation, Galilee to the north. They were saying, and of course, it's clear they were saying it quite publicly. They're saying he, referring to Jesus, is possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. So notice that though they were saying it quite publicly, they weren't saying this to Jesus. They were saying this in the third person. They weren't saying, Jesus, you are possessed by Beelzebul. Jesus, you are casting out demons by demons. Or by the prince of demons, you are casting out the demons. That wasn't their approach. Pretty fun stuff. So, your move now, Jesus. And so, what does he do? Of course, he could have ignored it, could have just continued on. He wasn't being specifically addressed. Things were just being said about him. But the first thing that he does is he calls the scribes. He calls to them. He doesn't track them down. he commands that they come to him. It's fascinating that in the Bible we have revealed a good shepherd who will go to no end to chase down those who are his, to chase down the lost sheep. There's no river he wouldn't cross. There's no length to which he wouldn't go to find his sheep. But to the scribes, those who are falsely attributing the Spirit's work to Satan, he says, "Hey, you, come here." He's showing his authority. He could have run after them, but he doesn't. And then he proceeds to address them with parables. And we might ask, well, why parables? Well, so I'm going to jump ahead just a little bit. If you were to turn over the page, maybe, you'd read in Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 10, "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables.'" So that, and this is a fulfillment, many scriptures, Jeremiah 5, being one of them, "They may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." So God addresses these scribes with parables. And he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Further, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first does what? Binds the strong man. Then, and only then, can he plunder his house. We could put it this way. How can a man wage war against himself? How can a soldier do battle against himself and run himself through? That's what it would look like. That's what Jesus is pointing out. This is absurd. Unless, of course, that soldier doesn't want to be around for very long. Unless the house will fall. Unless Satan will come to an immediate and quick end. So what Jesus is saying is that the casting out of a demon is fundamentally adversarial. It's not a friendly action. You don't come to a man's house as a friendly and plunder him. "Hey, don't mind me, strong man. I'm just here to plunder your house. No worry." But, you know, it doesn't work like that. "Oh, don't mind me. I'm just here to run you through. I know we're on the same team." No, it's that's what Jesus is saying. This is absurd. It's nonsense. So even if Jesus was using Satan to fight Satan, what do they have to worry about? Satan's not long. His house is not going to last. It's being torn apart before their eyes. But if Jesus isn't, if he continues to have an adversarial relationship with Satan, with the demons, well then what must we conclude? See, if Satan and his agents wanted to act against one another, they would be doomed. So Jesus is saying there's only two options. Either I'm fighting against Satan by invoking him, in which case I have a very short half-life, or I am a true adversary of Satan. And by the way, teachers of Israel, and he continues, he says, after he's done teaching now, he says, verse 28, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So, you're ashamed of me? I can forgive that, Jesus says. You're ashamed of me? You blaspheme me? I can forgive that. And he did. You call the work of the Holy Spirit the work of Satan, and you will never, ever have forgiveness. And why is he saying this? Verse 30, for they, the teachers, the scribes, the leaders of Israel, were saying he, referring to Jesus, has an unclean spirit. And so then we're back to the object lesson. And so it's at the conclusion of this interaction, this encounter between Jesus and the teachers of Israel, that all of a sudden his mother and brothers appear. They're back. They've perhaps found their way toward him. They had their intentions, which we saw in verse 20 and 21, but they're actually here. They've come to seize him. And standing outside, they sent to him and called him. They're giving him the same kind of summons that Jesus had just given to the scribes. Hey, come here. And so his family calls out. And the crowd, who is nearer to him, sitting around him, and they say to him, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers, they're outside and they're looking for you. Now, I don't think when Mark records earlier, verses 20 and 21, that when his family said Jesus has lost his mind, it's possible, but I don't think that they were saying that publicly. This was probably something they were saying amongst themselves. But nonetheless, Jesus, I think, knew of it. And so we have another encounter, but this is an object lesson. Jesus answered the crowd who are relaying this message, and he says, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around at those who sat around him, he says, here are my mother and my brothers. Those nearest to him, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So what Jesus is saying here in the general form is whoever does the will of God, where you find that person, you find the one who is united to me. You find a united household. You find those with whom I am in communion. And so we can infer that those who he pointed to, those around him, he was saying, met these criteria. These are my mother and my brothers. So they must have believed, whereas his family, at least at this point, is showing unbelief. Now, we know, of course, in the course of history, that changes. Praise the Lord. So this brings us then to our doctrine. And here it is, that Jesus worked by and through the Holy Spirit of God. You see, the entire time, behind this whole entire discussion, there's an assumption that's operating. And that is this, that the things that Jesus was doing, the casting out of the demons, the scribes knew that that took power. They saw in Jesus' actions something that they were that was foreign to them. Something that they knew could only happen when you had a kind of power that was, it was foreign, it was beyond them. They had no experience with this kind of power. So they knew that what Jesus was doing took power. And it wasn't just the scribes, but everybody realized that. Something is happening here that is fantastic. That is absolutely, I mean, we learned about this earlier, that there were crowds that heard about the actions of Jesus and traveled great distances. And no doubt, many of them simply wanted to see a show. But it was undeniable that there was a power. The problem for the leaders of Israel, these teachers of Israel, was that Jesus cast out demons. It's why they accused him of using, of being possessed by, of having Satan's power, that's where it came from, because there was only one alternative. But Satan was not giving Jesus power in order that Satan might be destroyed. The only other source of power was from on high. And this is what they did not want to acknowledge. They did not want to entertain the possibility that his power was that of the true and living God. They're the God that they worship, the God who had revealed himself to them through his word. They did not want to admit the possibility that Jesus was united in the house of God. Well, how do we apply this? Well, first of all, just to note once again that Jesus' own family had blasphemed him, demeaned him. And yet we know that not only his mother, but many, if not all of his siblings, came to saving faith. And dear friend, brothers, sisters, this is good news. That God saves, that he redeems blasphemers, those who are guilty of dragging his holy name, his character, his attributes through the darkest of dark. God saves the wicked. This is good news because you and I are guilty of breaking God's law in this very way. This tells us that we have hope. Now, of course, on the other side of this, the scribes called the work of the Holy Spirit satanic. That was their charge. That was their conviction. Now, of course, also through the Gospels and the book of Acts, we see that some teachers in Israel are saved. We see the Apostle Paul. But that's just the beginning. There are many others. Many of these scribes are saved. But we do know this, not those ones. Those who attributed to the work of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit in and through him, those were not saved. And so, brothers and sisters, this should cause us to fear the true and living God. This is his divine prerogative. I have no doubt if God wanted to, he could have. But this is God's divine prerogative. His decision to never forgive this particular transgression. And then again, the bottom line here, the question that is in front of every single one of us, in front of every single human being. Who are my, who is Jesus' mother and brothers? And so this question confronts every single one of us. Are you the mother? Are you the brother? Are you united to Christ? Are you part of His family? Fortunately, we don't have to search without any sort of help, lay awake with no other aids to answering this. Jesus says, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, dear saint, we know there's no such thing as sinless perfection this side of the grave. We know that. The scriptures are so abundantly clear. If we say that we are without sin, we're deceiving ourselves. But praise the Lord when He so works in a person where they desire, when you desire to do the will of God, when there's fruit there, praise the Lord. We ought to reflect on where God has brought us out of and what He has done in our lives. Sometimes it's so easy to see that one sin that just is so near to us that we find so difficult. We can be despairing, but we need to look at what God has done and see that He is indeed sanctifying us, that we are doing His will, not perfectly, but increasingly, joyfully, with fear and trembling. Lord, we know that You would be perfectly just to cast every one of us into hell. That every one of us deserves to be in Your presence for all eternity without a mediator. And yet, Lord, it pleased You to give us a mediator. It pleased You to give us Your own Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, that we may be in Your presence for an eternity of eternities, forever, world without end, with You, to enjoy You, to worship You, to sit with You, to be taken up in Your glorious arms, Your strong but gentle arms. Lord, we thank You that we do have a mediator. Lord, we thank You that by Your Spirit, we are being conformed to the image of Your Son. Lord, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit, who worked in and through Jesus Christ and His earthly ministry. So, Lord, we ask that You would continue by that surety, by the Spirit, Lord, please continue to do that work all the way until we're home with You. For Your sake, amen.